Let me ask you a question. How many of you ever heard the term here now, but not yet? Okay. Here now, but not yet. It's a term that, that basically implies that God does things basically simple, maybe not in a big way, because he intends to do something in a big way later on. So you get the sense of what he's done first, and then you'll come back and see, well, hey, that happened before. Let's take an example of that. Yeshua, okay, let's talk about first the Israelites, okay, the Israelites in Egypt. And a lamb was slain, right? That was a pretty big event, right? But it wasn't the big event, because the big event was what? The death of the Messiah, yes. And so we have all of these things, we have a number of these things in the Bible there that happen in a little small way, and then they happen again in a bigger way. And as I continue to study my Bible, I'm getting more and more convinced that we are going to see more and more events that we thought had probably already taken place that are going to take place again. And we'll see, and we'll say, hey, I remember something like that, okay? And so I think that that's what we're going to see. And so we have this this idea of a little thing and then a big thing. Well, when you go down through the festivals, you'll see that most of the festivals up to and through Shavuot have had a previous event. Okay, so we've got the Passover. We already talked about that. We got the days of unleavened bread. First day of unleavened bread, the children of Israel did what? They left, began their trek out of Egypt, right? But then on the last day of unleavened bread, what do they do? By tradition, they went through the Red Sea. And according to that tradition as well, or if you go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, God says that he saved Israel in the Red Sea. And that happened on the last day of unleavened bread by tradition. And then, of course, after the people were saved in the Red Sea, then what do? They went then spent basically around 45 to 50 days going to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, right? Say yes. Yep. Yes. Okay. You guys know this. So they went to Mount Sinai. They received the Torah. And at that point in their lives, they were, or at least in the lives of the Hebrew people as a people, they became betrothed to God. And so these are all interesting things because these are here now, but not yet things. Because what we saw happen before is going to happen again. And many people believe that the Mount Sinai Shavuot thing was repeated again in Acts chapter 2, right? And I believe it was as well. And I think it was done on a, not necessarily a grander scale, but I think it was on a better scale. Because at that point, I believe that the Hebrew people made a big return. Or at least in a small way, made a big return. And when we come to Shavuot, we'll talk about that a little bit more. But what about the fall festivals? Do we see in the scripture events that took place before that have yet to have a redo, been done again? Well, I would submit to you that in most cases we have. For instance, we have Yom Kippur, okay? Did they do Yom Kippur in the Old Testament? Absolutely, okay. So Yom Kippur has happened before, and Yom Kippur is a yearly thing that was going to happen year after year after year. But I think because we see what Yom Kippur was and the meaning behind Yom Kippur back then, we're going to be able to take and recognize Yom Kippur when it happens again. And we talked about this last year right before the feast, and so I'm not going to bring it up again, but you can go in there and look at the Yom Kippur teaching from last year if you want to and see, because there's some big things getting ready to happen in regards to what God has given us in regards to Yom Kippur and the Jubilee year. So we have Yom Kippur, then we have Sukkot. We all know what Sukkot's about. It's about, it's an improvised kingdom of God, right? We're all having our own little kingdom of God, and we take and walk out these things, walk out a Torah lifestyle for 8 days altogether. Well, I say 8 days, really 7 days, because the eighth day is another festival, right? And that eighth day is called what? Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret. Okay, Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day assembly. And that is another festival that pictures the return of the Messiah. Not only, let me take that back, not the return of the Messiah, but God himself coming to live here on earth. So we have all of these examples of things that have happened before, happened again, and they're going to happen again in a bigger way, here now, but not yet. But what about Yom Teruah? Where is the example in the scripture of Yom Teruah? Not everybody speak at once. Kathy's got her hand up back there. Okay. Well, that's a future, but what do we have in the past? What in our past? Okay, well, I tell you what, I don't think we've had one. I don't think we have any event necessarily that we can pin on Yom Teruah yet. Now, there's a few little things, we'll get into those a little bit here, that might help us to see more about what it could be. But we're not quite there yet, and we'll get on to that in a second. So I spent 5 minutes, my first slide, and that's not a good indication. So what is Yom Teruah? Well, in Leviticus 23, verse 24, God takes and introduces this festival to us. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh." So this is the first introduction we have to what Yom Teruah is about. And as we go into it, we see that the passage, memorial of blowing of trumpets, all comes from these two Hebrew words, Zikron Teruah. Zikron Teruah. Zikron comes from the Hebrew root word zeker, and zeker means to remember. So when we see Yom Teruah then, God is telling us to remember something. But he hasn't told us what to remember. Isn't that interesting? Maybe we just haven't searched deep enough to find out what we are supposed to be remembering. But it's to be remembering a memorial of trumpets, blowing of trumpets. All right, let's think about that for a second. Do we have any examples of blowing of trumpets that was significant?
When they marched 7 times.
Jacob, that's correct. Perfect. Jericho, okay. Anything else?
Also, the blowing of trumpets when they were at the mountain, and it got louder and louder and louder.
Perfect, yes. Okay, how about Numbers 10? What happens in Numbers 10? Numbers 10 is where God tells us all of these signs or sounds of the trumpets. And it says, well, if two of them sound, then you're supposed to do that. And you may not know this, but if you read into the Hebrew, we find that where it says blow or sound, those are actually two different Hebrew words there. And it's talking about a ruah, a sound called a ruah, which goes da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then a sound called a tekiah, which is da-da-da. Okay? So there's two different sounds there that are made, and they can be made with one trumpet or with two trumpets. And if they're made with two trumpets, it means something different than it does if it's done with one trumpet. So this is something else. And I'm thinking now, because this is a memorial or remembering of trumpets, that what we're supposed to be memorizing or remembering is these trumpets, these sounds. Because God moved his people by the sound of a trumpet. And so I think it's important that this is the thing that we are to begin to remember, though I do not believe that is everything, because there's a lot more things that happen in and around Yom Teruah that as we go through here we'll see, and maybe these are things we should be remembering as well. Now, we've been calling this Yom Teruah, but where I used to go to church, you always called it Feast of Trumpets. And both of those are correct. But the scripture does actually tell us what the name is. And it's here in Numbers 29, verse 1, where it says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work in it. It is a day or is Yom Teruah. So where it says a day and where it says a blowing of trumpets, those two phrases are from two words, Yom, which is day, and Teruah, which is a blowing of trumpets. So the correct thing to be calling this is Yom Teruah. But the festival has other names as well. And one of the most popular names, in fact, I use this today because Angie and I were leaving our shop. We wanted to make sure our shop door got locked because we had a problem with it this morning. Our alarm went off, and we couldn't figure out why. And so we went down there to check the alarm, and as we were leaving, someone pulled into our shop because they were wanting some cabinets built, I guess. And so we just stopped, let the window down, and then the woman, I said, "Well, ma'am, we're closed today." And she says, "Really, why?" I says, "Because it's Rosh Hashanah." Well, why would I say Rosh Hashanah? Because of the Jewish understanding, right? So if she had any idea of it, or if she'd read the news this morning, Epic Times, they had a happy Rosh Hashanah thing on there, and this type of thing. But if you're out there and you're anywhere familiar with these types of things, you would probably see it. Now, I probably saw Rosh Hashanah for 30 years while I was keeping Feast of Trumpets and never knew that Rosh Hashanah was Rosh Hashanah. It's just the way it was, okay? Because I always knew it by Feast of Trumpets. All right, but nevertheless, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. Rosh means head. Hashanah means year or cycle, and so it's head of the cycle. Then there's Yom HaZikaron, the Day of Remembrance. We've already talked about that. Yom HaDin comes from the, remember the Jacob's daughter, Dina? Her name meant judgment. Well, see, Yom HaDin is the Day of Judgment. And then there's this phrase, Shevlai Shel Mashiach, which means the birth pains of the Messiah. It also goes by the term Time of Jacob's Trouble, Day of the Lord's Wrath, or simply the Day of the Lord. Now, we're not going to really focus much on Shevlei HaMashiach, but we do have to mention it here a little bit to be able to understand more of what we're wanting to cover today. For your information, if you're interested why this is called Shevlei Shel Mashiach, Mashiach is, of course, as the Messiah. The word Shevlei is Strong's number 2256, and it's in you'll find it in Isaiah 13:8, 26:17, and 66:7, and it means terror. So, it's not really good. But for any woman who's been in childbirth, it probably was terror. So, at least that's what they thought for a while. And so this is the name that's given to it. It's also a name that means cord. Cords. Cords. You know why? Because cords are twisted. Ropes are twisted together, right? And the tighter and tighter you get them, just think about that. How many of you had a leg cramp? And it just feels like something just tightening up. Your muscles are all wrapping around each other. That's the concept behind it. So we're going to focus on today on this last group of names, Shevlei HaMashiach, Time of Jacob's Trouble, and so on and so on. Not to necessarily show what's going to happen to the inhabitants of the world, but to show that for us, it is quite possibly the time, or a time, that if we play our cards right, so to say, we could probably escape the time that's coming upon us. And to do that, we're going to follow an outline. I like to follow an outline. So the message plan for today is that we're going to take a short look at what's called the birth pains. The birth pains of the Messiah. Then we're going to discuss the Hebrew wedding. Well, how do these things work together? Well, they work together quite well, come to think of it. And then we're going to see where Yeshua, his disciples, and Paul came up with their concept of a place of refuge. And, of course, we need to do that because that's the name of this talk. And so we will come out and figure that out. So let's start with the birth pains. And where we're going to start is in Jeremiah. And I talked about this last Sabbath a little bit. The birth pains of the Messiah are spoken of in the book of Jeremiah right after Jeremiah talks about the destruction that's going to come upon Judah because they did not leave when they were told. And just to rehash the story real quick, God told Jeremiah to go tell, actually told Jeremiah to tell Jehoiakim, who was Josiah's son, told him that because of the sins of Jehoiakim and because of the sins of Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son, God was going to take the kingdom from Judah. And so he told the king at that time, Jehoiakim was killed. And so Jehoiakim, yeah, he's got all this figured out. Okay. Jehoiakim was the daddy. Jehoiakim was his son. Jehoiakim listened to what Jeremiah said. And when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, Jehoiakim surrendered. And not only did he surrender, but the upper echelon of people in the kingdom surrendered as well. And they followed Jehoiakim into Babylon, and they stayed there for 70 years. On the other hand, Zedekiah, who was another son of Hezekiah, did not. And he was influenced by a bunch of prophets who said, it isn't going to happen. You know, they're gone. Nothing else is going to happen. There's not going to be any more destruction on Jerusalem. We're just going to continue on like we had. And unfortunately, that didn't work out too good for them because Jeremiah came in and says, your false prophets are letting you guys down. You're listening to the wrong folks. And destruction was going to come upon Jerusalem. And as we learn, those who remained behind ended up eating their own children because of the siege on Jerusalem and all the other things. And, of course, many of those people then died as they were taken captive as well. So it's during this period of time that Jeremiah begins to prophesy on the birth pains of the Messiah. And he says, went the wrong way. See now, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? This is every man, not women we're talking about. This is men who are looking like this. Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, again, spoken in the context of the Jewish captivity, this applies not just to Judah. This applies to Judah and the Northern Kingdom, which at this time had already for 200 years been taken captive by the Assyrians, and now were scattered throughout the what we would call the area of Iran now, Persia, Iran, and on up over the Cascade Mountains up toward Central and eventually into Northern Europe. Now, Jeremiah is not the only one who talked of these things. Isaiah speaks of it as well. In Isaiah 13:9, it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Excuse me. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This doesn't sound too good. In fact, it sounds pretty bad. Is this something that we would like to live through? No, unless we could live without living through this, right? Well, I submit to you that we can, even though these things are prophesied to happen, not necessarily to the whole world, though the whole world is going to be taken in on this thing, but because these things were given so that Israel would get on their knees and pray. You remember how it is in 1 Kings chapter 8? King Solomon says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then these things could be avoided. But unfortunately for the Hebrew people, their knees are used only for playing football and stuff like that, you know. They're not used for the things that God intended your knees to be used for. And so, therefore, this is going to come upon God's, come upon the Hebrew people. Zephaniah also speaks of the same thing. Zephaniah spoke during the days of the Babylonian captivity. And it says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, this is not something good. But it's what I want to bring from this point here, from this line, is that he calls it a day of wrath. In other words, this is God. We finally got God so blasted mad at us that now he's going to not necessarily get back at us. He just had enough, and he knows that he can no longer deal with Israel without bringing calamity on them. It's sort of like when your children just get to the point that you just realize talking to them is not going to help. I've just got to take away their cell phone. So,
I don't know. Did you say that
So it's you know, it's really terrible things. You know, you take away their cell phone, and then that's devastating. Okay, so this is where God's gotten to the point. It's to that cell phone moment, and he's going to have to deal with his people. Now, the birth pains of the Messiah are referenced throughout the writings of the prophets, as well as the words of Yeshua and the Messiah, Yeshua and his disciples. If you want to find more passages, and actually I took and put up a nice little sheet and printed it all out with all of these references to the day of the Lord and the refuge and hiding and all these types of things, and I put it all together, and then I promptly left it home. So, I actually printed them out. What I did, to tell you the truth, what I did is I printed them out. We took them down to the shop. This is where we saw the woman down there. But I forgot to bring my keys, and I couldn't get into my own shop. And so we thought we might be running behind. And if the Haglers had called us 2 minutes earlier, we would have gone back after them. But so it's all their fault. There you go. It's all their fault. So... No, but what we'll do is we'll put these on the website. You can download them on the website. But anyway, it's all over the place. Just look up the words woman, travail, or if you can do woman and travail at the same time, you can find it. You can find more about this in Matthew 24, Olivet Prophecy. And it's spoken of by even John the Baptist. This wrath to come is spoken of by John the Baptist. In fact, we'll go to that real quick because... at the baptism of Yeshua, John the Baptist also talks about the birth pains of the Messiah. You may have not known this, but I'll show you where it's at. Matthew 3, verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And so if you got your mind focused around what the wrath of God is and birth pains and all that stuff, you'll see a lot more of what God is doing and what he's doing and what he will be doing at the end time. So then there's Paul. Paul talks about these things as well. But to understand Paul, we have to understand that when Paul speaks, Paul was a Gentile, right? He's a Gentile Christian, wasn't he? He was a Pharisee. He was Jewish through the core. And so Paul took and used Jewish tradition to help explain the understanding of some of these things that we can't or we couldn't understand without this Jewish tradition. And we're going to see this as we go through here. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about this a couple weeks ago at Jason Shepherd's funeral. Too many J's around here. All right. And he says, now concerning this 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything written. You have no need to have anything written to you. In other words, he's telling these people, you guys know this stuff. You know this stuff, but let me help you understand some things about the things that you already know. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Which means it's going to come when? At the time you don't expect it, right? Okay. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains. What did Jeremiah just get through talking about in Jeremiah chapters 27, 28, and 29 in regards to the Jewish people who said, it's not going to happen to us, right? And then what happened? The Babylonians showed up. They built the siege against Jerusalem. They couldn't get out of the city, and he just basically starved them to death until they basically asked them to come in, because then they would get some food. Then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Who is it that will not escape? Those who preach peace and security. Those who do like Jehoiakim did and said, hey, God, this messenger, Jeremiah, he knows what he's talking about. We're going to leave. No peace and security. We're going to leave because he says if you go, you will live. Then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, the people of that Paul is talking to, the Thessalonians, the Jews in Thessalonica, as well as the non-Jews who are coming into these synagogues and learning these ways of God. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Okay, I don't know. I left something out there. All right, but anyway, we understand it. We understand what he's saying here. This is going to come upon us. It's going to be calamity that's going to come upon us at a time that we don't know. But there is, if they're saying that they will not escape, what does that imply? Others do have a way to escape. Others have a way to escape. Continuing with Paul, it says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath. It's not God's intent for his people who walk in his ways to endure this wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I looked at that, and I've read this thing for years and years and years, and I didn't understand it that way. I understood that for God's people, they're not going to go to hell, but everybody else is going to go to hell. Okay? But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a specific point, a specific thing in history, and that is the birth pains of the Messiah. Has nothing to do with going to hell or not going to hell or going to heaven or not going to heaven. Has everything to do with a Jewish tradition that they have derived from the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and other prophets that have indicated there's going to be a time to come that ain't going to be real good if we don't repent. So how do we escape? Does God provide a way? And I say he does. But it invites this question. Is there a rapture? Is there indeed a rapture? Is there a rapture for the people of God? Okay. And that Scott said some. My answer is yes and no. It's not a safe thing to say, right? Yes and no. What's commonly held in Christian belief is not necessarily true. in regards to this point. But like most incorrect teachings, there is always an inkling of truth to them. There's always a little bit of truth to them. And now, when I say that, you know, I didn't realize this. When I was going to where I used to go to church, I thought everybody on that other side, the Christian side, it wasn't a part of our church, believed the same thing about the end time. I've come to see that's not true. So there's various views on what's going to happen at the end times. And the thing that I was taught about the end times, I don't think is true either. And so this is all new for me, and it all came about as a result of hearing about one thing, and from that one thing, I began to see the light, and that one thing was the Hebrew wedding. So what does the Hebrew wedding have to do with these things? Well, we'll see here as we go along. We're going to start by looking at a passage in Ezekiel where God talks about Israel and how he basically saved her from being a woman who is thrown in a ditch, you might say. Because in regards to what Israel was when God began to intervene in the times of the ancient Israelites, they were nothing more but a bunch of slaves. You know, they were slave people, right? And so they were not very well esteemed, not very highly esteemed in the world at that time. And God chose at that point to begin to pull Israel out and make a people out of her. And so we find this in this passage here in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. And he says, God says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. That word wing is the word kanaf, which is the word from which we get extremities, which is where you put your what? Tzitzits. Okay? You put them on the extremities of your garment, on the kanaf of your garment. But it also is a word that means wings. Okay? Wings. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. All right, so what God is saying a number of things here in this passage here, and it's important that we understand what he's saying. The biggest thing here, and the thing I want to start with, is that he says, I spread my wings over you and covered you. What does that mean? Well, it means basically that God is going to take and provide for you, take care of you, and protect you. Remember when Boaz and Ruth came together? Before they had come together, Naomi told her daughter-in-law Ruth to go to Boaz's bed where he's sleeping out there in the field and lay under his garment.
At his feet.
Mm-hmm. What she was doing was she was telling Boaz that I want your protection. I want to be not necessarily your wife. I want your covering. I want your protection. And, of course, Boaz was very willing to do so because she was a pretty sharp-looking lady, and she had some inheritance, okay? That's not why I'm saying, but... Angie looks at me... All right, so, but this is what it was. Boaz was taking her and offering her protection, offering her a household, you might say. And this is what she wanted to be. And so God says this of Israel, I took you, I'm going to be your protector. And then he says also that I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant. So not only did he enter into a covenant, he made an oath to her that he was going to take care of her. Now, can God break his oaths? No. No. So he made a covenant of marriage with her and also an oath he made to her. And she became mine. So, yes. Could have.
But this is actually then the marriage covenant.
Right. exactly. Mm-hmm. All right. So this is the beginning of the marriage between Israel and Yahweh. And it's not really the beginning, because the beginning actually started back with Abraham, because Abraham entered into an oath that his descendants would be a part of this, would be the betrothed wife of Yahweh much earlier. So let's look at the Hebrew wedding. And the Hebrew wedding now, it corresponds with the festivals. Why do we keep the festivals? Because we want to understand the Hebrew wedding. Why do we understand the Hebrew wedding? Because we want to understand the festivals. Serious. These things help us to understand each other. And so if you're new to the festivals, by learning both of these things at the same time, you can get a better or deeper understanding of them. I kept the festivals for years and years and years, but it's not until I understood the Hebrew wedding that they started making a tremendous amount of sense to me. And so we'll start here and go through some of these things here real quick. First off, we see Passover. This is the first festival, quote unquote, of the year. It includes the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and first and last days of unleavened bread. And they're all lumped into one thing called Passover. And Passover is all about salvation. No, it's about redemption. It's about redemption. God redeemed Israel with that lamb. He didn't save them with that lamb. He redeemed them with the lamb. And so, redemption, God had to purchase Israel from Pharaoh. God doesn't go in there and just steal things. He made a deal. He actually offered Pharaoh a number of good things. He offered to let him have his fields, offered to get frogs out of his houses, offered him all kinds of things, and Pharaoh basically rejected most of it. But the bottom line is God still paid a lamb for, or offered a lamb for these people, and that's how he got them. So he redeemed them at that point. Then he courted her. And you may not realize this, but from the time that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea until they got to Mount Sinai, they griped a lot, right? But what God did for them, though, is every time they griped about something, God showed them a little bit of his greatness. And so even though the Israelites, when they crossed the Red Sea, God said, I won't take you north to the Promised Land because I'm afraid you'll get scared and you'll turn back and go to Egypt. By the time all this courtship was over with and they got to Mount Sinai, what did they do? They fought a battle with the Rephidim. They went to war, right? And so by that point, they had been convinced that, hey, this God of ours is a pretty good God. Maybe we want to keep him around. Maybe God wanted to keep them around. I don't know. But he just courted them. He had to show himself to them to get them to where they wanted to be married to him. And when we got up on the mountain, which takes place at Shavuot, what did they say when he proposed to them?
I do.
And so they became betrothed. And in Hebrew understanding, when you become betrothed, you are married. And the only way to get out of that marriage is to get a divorce. Even though you have not consummated the marriage, you are still married. In Jewish understanding, they call it a get, but it's the same thing. So you're legally married, no consummation, but consummation will come later. And God fully intended to consummate that marriage with them, but of course, they didn't make it that far. In the Hebrew wedding, let's see, do I need to talk about that yet? In the Hebrew wedding, after the betrothal, the groom or the husband-to-be leaves his soon-to-be wife and goes and builds a place for her to live in. And that's called a huppah. Now, God made sort of a type of huppah for the Hebrews in the wilderness. It was called a cloud by day and a fire by night. And so that was sort of the huppah that protected them. Remember, it protected them from the weather and from the sun and all of that type of thing. So he sort of made them this huppah for them to be under. The huppah is basically, the huppah is a covering over a bed. It's the covering over a bed. It's also the room where the bedroom or the bed is. So it's a bedroom. And this is where the woman and her husband would go consummate their marriage. But the thing is, they didn't do that right away, because in the way the Hebrew marriage worked, when after the covenant was made and they both said, "I do," then the husband would go away. He would build this huppah, and she would stay back in her father's house. And she would prepare herself for the wedding, learning how to bake bread and all this type of stuff, make brownies, pecan pies, yes. So she has a lot to learn, and so this is what the woman did. Now, Yeshua referenced this huppah on the night that he was betrayed. And y'all may not have caught this, but this is what he says. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And some, if it's in the King James, it's many mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you that I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Now, for the Jews in that day who were familiar with marriages, they probably heard tons of guys say that. Because these guys would take and tell their bride, tradition is we can't consummate right now. We're going to wait. You've got to get all your stuff together. I've got to make you a place to live. Okay? And so he goes back to his father's house and he makes his place to live. And it's called the huppah. And his intention is to just come get her and bring her back. So by saying this, what Yeshua is telling his disciples is that, "I'm going to come get you." Because how many guys, after he takes and pays this bride price and takes and goes to the father and says, "Father, can I have your wife? I mean, your daughter is my wife." After they do all this, how many are going to back out? No, very few are going to back out. So it's almost a surety that he's going to return. And so Yeshua is telling the disciples that, "I'm telling you for sure I'm going to come get you." That's what he's saying to him. But he's got to go build something. He's got to build a huppah for them. And he has to build it, or generally builds it, where? In his father's house. Well, he says it's right there. He says, "In my father's house." So he's intending to build this in his father's house. Now, sort of hold on to that, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. He also says, "I will come," "I will come and get you." One of the things he doesn't know is he doesn't know when he's going to come back. And the reason he doesn't know when he's going to come back is because the father has to approve of the huppah. He's got to make sure that the huppah fits the standards of the family. Because she's going to become a part of this family, and he wants her to become accustomed to what it's going to be, how it's going to be. And so he has to tell the son when you can go back and get the bride. Now, this is all Jewish tradition, traditional Jewish marriage. And it still happens today, though not quite the same as it did before. If you were living in the Middle East, you would probably see this more so than what we have here in America. All right, so let's move on. Yeshua also says, in regards to that, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but the Son, nor the Son, but only the Father." Again, this is about saying that he doesn't know when he's going to return. It's going to be up to the Father when that's going to happen. Now, again, we mentioned this earlier, and we'll mention it again, because Yom Teruah is the day that no man knows. That's one of the names for this festival. And it's because you don't know which day the new moon is going to be seen. since this is the only new moon festival. So it sort of defines that for us. And it says, on that day, the father would send the groom back, and the groom would basically fetch his bride. What that means is that he would come back, and not only does he come back, he has his bride, his groomsmen come. He gathers those guys together. The house is ready, or the room is ready, and they're all going to be coming back. And he gathers his groomsmen up, and they bring their shofars, and they come into town, and they start blowing their shofars as loud as they can blow them. You know why? Because they're going to wake this girl up. It usually comes at night, and they wake this girl up, and she is all giddy, giddy, giddy. Okay, and so she is just excited because this guy is going to come and he's going to steal her away. It's actually considered stealing her away. It's capturing her, and he's going to take her away. And the father's standing by there, and he knows how giddy she is, and he puts up this, "You can't have her." And then he says, yeah, you can. Because he knows she's going to go anyway, all right? So there's this, it's a little play that goes back and forth. But it's all for the point of playing out this idea that, you know, she's a very special woman. And I've come all this way to get her, and I'm going to take her with me. And this is the way it is. It fetches a bride. Now, this whole process of fetching the bride and this whole thing that takes place down there as the groom comes down and to the city and the shofars are blowing and all of this, fetch a bride. This is all called Nisun. Nisun. Let me see if it's right here. Nisun. And it means to lift up, to carry, and to take. It comes from the Hebrew word nasa, which is Strong's 5375. And it's where the groom arrives with much fanfare. He's accompanied by the bride, the friends of the bridegroom, as well as many of his other friends. And there's shofar blowing, and there's shouting, and all this. And the groom steals the bride and takes her to the huppah. Now, this Hebrew word nisun is used today in Jewish weddings. How many of you have been to a Jewish wedding? Okay. In a Jewish wedding, part of it, if it's done the traditional way, what they're going to do is part of the evening or the wedding structure, you might say, is to take and have the bride sit in a chair and the groom sit in a chair. And what do you do with them? You pick them up and hold them over your head. It takes usually two or three guys to do that. But you'll see, this is what this picture is. This is a bride and a groom sitting in chairs, and they're being held up overhead. Because the word nisun means to lift up, to carry away. So, at Nisun, you're lifted up, which implies that you're going up somewhere. You're going back to the Father's house. And so we'll continue on then with the Hebrew wedding, because after he comes and gets her and fetches her away, they go back to the Father's house. It's lifted up. The Nisun, they arise, they go up to their Father's house. This is Jewish tradition. Now, in Jewish tradition, when they go back to the Father's house, this is where they consummate the marriage, and they go into the huppah, and they spend 7 days there. And the reason for the 7 days is because of Jacob. Remember, Jacob worked 7 years for a woman, and her name was Rachel. And when he, at the end of the 7 years, and he was going to consummate this marriage, he ended up with Leah, not Rachel. And so he goes back to Laban and says, "Hey, Laban, you great guy, scoundrel, great guy. I thought I worked for Rachel." And he says, "Well, you know, I can't let Leah, you know, she's the older one. You got to take her first." And so They make a deal, and Jacob says, I'll work 7 more years. So he works 14 years for Rachel. But he gets 2 women. He gets Leah, and he gets Rachel. He gets Rachel, though, before the 7 years is up. And what Laban says to Jacob is, he says, fulfill her week. In other words, spend the week with Leah, and then you can have Rachel. So traditionally then, there's a 7-year time, or 7 days in the huppah. 7 days in the huppah. So they're in the 7 days. They go in, on tradition, on Yom Teruah. That's the festival that basically marks this day in the eschatology of the Bible. So after that, then you have Yom Kippur, and this is the day in which they exit. This is after the 7 years or 7 days. This is the day they exit the huppah. And I've got an article I wrote about this, and it's called Yom Kippur Jubilee. And it's about basically coming out of the huppah. And then the next thing after that is the wedding feast, which is compatible with Sukkot. Sukkot is picturing a wedding feast, because after they consummate the marriage, it's in 7 days, and then they take and have a big wedding feast. Okay, we do things different nowadays, but nevertheless, that's the way it was back then. And then after they spend the time up to the wedding feast, and then after the wedding feast, then they would start their new life together, which is pictured by Shemini Atzeret. So anyway, this cycle, this wedding cycle, pictures the eschatology of what God is doing in the festivals. And that's why when I say if we go through the festivals, they show God's plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, though, is also pictured in the Jewish wedding. Because we all want to get to that point when we're married to having a new life, don't we? Raising kids together, starting the cycle all over again. So this is what it's all about. All right, we've got to move on. So going back then to the birth pains of the Messiah, does God intend for the bride to go through the birth pains? How many of us, when we betroth ourselves to this lovely woman, want to see her suffer? How many of you guys, when you did that, you say, I think she needs to suffer before she's going to marry me? No, we don't do that. But sometimes we think that God does. And I hope that by the end of this, we'll see that that is not the case. Does God intend for his bride, in other words, those people who are following his ways, walking his commandments, doing what he said, does he expect them to go through these dark days called the birth pains of the Messiah? I don't think so. I think he's going to spread his wing, and he's going to cover us during that period of time. Why do I think that? I think that because the prophets told me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the prophets told me so. No, for the Bible told me so. So anyway, I'm going to reread this here in Jeremiah 30, because we need to be reminded of this, because this is a key for us to understanding these things as we continue on. Now these are the words that the Lord God spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and of not peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now that can mean two things. That means he's going to go through it, and he's going to repent. And at the end of it all, he will be saved, because he's come, he's repented and all of that. This is certainly an appropriate understanding of this. But the other understanding of this is that he never goes through it at all in the first place. Why? Because he's already walking this way. He's already following God. And God's not into punishing people that don't need punished. How many of us go around to slap our kids because they need to be slapped? No. Okay. Saved in this passage here is the word Yasha. And Yasha is the root word from which we get the name Yeshua. And it means to be saved, and it also means to be delivered. He shall be delivered out of it, or saved out of it. Going on, in the passage in Isaiah, this is a new passage. This passage is speaking of the day of God's wrath. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near to the time of delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. Your dead shall live, jumping down to verse 19, and then on down to 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And what Isaiah is saying here is that for those who are walking in God's way, enter the chambers. The word there for chambers is the word heder. It's Strong's number 2315. And the heder is an innermost room in a house. It's the most protected room in the house. It's generally the bedroom. And so he's saying, enter into the bedroom and shut the doors behind you and hide yourself, because this indignation is going to happen. My wrath is going to be spilled out on the people that are not walking in my ways. But you, I want you here in the middle of the house, in the place of protection. And another passage here is in Zephaniah. We already looked at all these. I just didn't bring this point out. Zephaniah 2:1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. In other words, the decree of the birth pains. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So God's saying, humble yourselves so that you will be hidden from his anger. God's protection applies to those who humble themselves to him and, according to this, do his just commands, in other words, keep his Torah. You know, there's a lot more passages than this that we're going to go through. We're going to go through this one in Daniel here, and then we're going to move on. Daniel 12 talks about, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble, birth pains of the Messiah, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. So God is saying, if your name is written in that book of life, you will be delivered from this time. That's not my words. That's what God says right here. So let's go on then and see how this is going to take place. Well, we're going to look at some of the words of the Messiah first, because Yeshua speaks of the birth pains as well. It says here in Matthew 24, this is called the Olivet Prophecy. And Yeshua is talking to his disciples here, and he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Yeshua says, when you see this time coming upon you, and remember, here now, but not yet, because when the Romans went in and put a siege on Jerusalem after the death of the Messiah, around 70 AD, they did the same type of thing. They starved the people out. But Yeshua said, when you see these armies come, you are to flee to the mountains. Now, there's a precedent for that, and that precedent was that about 200 years earlier, during the time of the Maccabees, when the Maccabees began to resist Antiochus Epiphanes and what he was doing, Mattathias did what? He told everybody, who is for God, follow me, and they did what? They left everything behind, and they fled to the mountains. He goes on to say in Matthew 24, but the day and the hour no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Yeshua also says that as the conditions are, we're in the days of Noah, it's going to be the times that we're going to be entering as well. But during these times, what did Noah do for 100 years? He built an ark, but he also prophesied to the people and warned them, didn't they? Just like Jeremiah had done for the people in Judea. He warned them. Some of them heeded Noah, and most of them did not. Okay? And they were basically somewhat annihilated in the siege there. So let's go on here. Where it says took them all away. He did not know until the flood took them all away. That Hebrew, that Greek word there is ahero, it's Strong's number 142, and it means to raise up, to elevate, and to lift up. What happens in the Jewish wedding? They pick them up. If you look at the flood, because this is what Yeshua mentions here, is the flood. Looking at the flood, it says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. So Noah and his sons and his wife and their sons' wives were all lifted up, and they were saved from the calamity that came upon the earth. Guess who else was lifted up? You might recall a guy named Lot. Lot was in Sodom. A couple of angels came and said, hey, you need to leave. And Lot made all kinds of excuses. What do those angels actually end up doing? They grabbed his arms and lifted them up and took them to a mountain and set them down on a mountain. They were snatched away. They didn't come willingly. They were jerked out of the land, out of the city, and taken away. In the Hebrew wedding, the Hebrew man and woman are lifted up. All right, so let's go down and take these. We've seen these examples here. Let's go on now and go back to Paul here in his letter to the Thessalonians. And he says here, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, we read that already, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to Paul, this wrath that's going to come upon the earth is not intended for his people, but it's intended for those who will not follow him. If you will not follow him, if you know this way, and you're not willing to follow this way, this is what is God has promised for those people. Paul understands this because he read the prophets. We went through the prophets, and like I said, I've got a paper that has a lot more prophecies that talk about the same thing that Paul was very familiar with. Paul was also, I'm sure, very familiar with what the words of the Messiah had taught as well. So he had all this understanding, but he also had something that most Christian teachers miss, and that is he had Jewish tradition. He had the tradition of the Hebrew marriage. But, you know, Paul didn't have to make this stuff up. This was something that was very understood in their day. That's why John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who understood these things, he said, "Have you come here to flee the wrath to come?" They were all very familiar with these things. It's been misunderstood because people do not really realize they have to take and bring in the tradition that goes along with this. So how will we escape? Does God provide a way? Paul does explain it. Continuing in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will do what? Rise up. Lift it up." Okay? This fits the Hebrew wedding precisely. The groom is going to come grab his wife, just like the angels came and grabbed Lot and drug him out of the city, his wife and his two daughters. God's going to come grab us and take us away. But there's going to be a lot of noise because it happens on the Day of Trumpets. And so Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. This was Jewish understanding. But then he goes on to say, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That word there for "shall be caught up" is the Greek word harpagesametha. Harpagesametha. Say that three times backwards. It comes from the root word harpazo, which is Strong's number 726, which means to seize or to carry off by force. Sounds like Lot, right? Yeah. God's going to pull us out of there. But it goes along with the concept of the woman, the bride being stolen from her father. When people steal stuff, they don't hang around often and just play with it there where they're stealing it from. They get it out of there real quick, don't they? They leave. And so it's the same concept there as the Jewish wedding. The Israelites, by the way, did they just take a day's walk out of Egypt? No. What did God say? It says he thrust them out. Remember? He thrust them out of Egypt. They did not just take and have... It wasn't a walk in the park. Okay? This is the way God works. He gets you out. He gets you out quick. Now, this word harpazo is not the same as the Greek word or the word rapture, because rapture is not a Greek word. Rapture is a Latin word. It comes from the word raptus, which means the same thing, to be caught up and carry off. But the word rapture is not in the Greek, and so it's really an incorrect term used for this anyway. Now, harpazo, this word is used a number of a number of ways in the New Testament. Paul chose that word harpazo for a purpose. And we can see it here. He says in Matthew 13:19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." So the word harpazo is not just it's not a bus coming along, you just get on. This is something that God does. He grabs you. John 6:15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force," the same word, harpazo, is used. John 10:12, "But a hireling who is not of the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep." Sort of a violent thing. And then in John 10:28, "And I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So the word is very specific that Paul uses here. And he does it for a purpose, because he wants us to understand what is going to happen when this time comes. And then Paul ends his 1 Thessalonians passage here saying, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, how does that work? Well, he's going to take us someplace. He says, in my Father's house is where the huppah is. And where is this? Where does the Father live? In heaven. So are we going to heaven?
Yes.
I'm okay with that. I used to not be okay with that. I'm okay with that. But is that the ultimate destination? No. Because God says, and he says this back in the beginning, when he made man and woman, and he brought this beautiful woman to Adam, and he says, you are to do what? Leave your father and your mother and cling unto your wife. So, Yeshua can't stay with his father. And in the Jewish wedding, you wouldn't stay with your father because after these 7 days of the huppah, you start your own life apart from your father and your mother. So that implies that those who go with him come back, because where is the kingdom of God? It's on the earth. It's on the earth. So we might spend 7 days, maybe 7 weeks, 7 years. I don't know. But the point is, that's not our abode. Our abode is here. Because this is where we build. This is where the kingdom will be. And at that point, when Messiah takes us, we will always be with him. Because where is he going to reign? In Jerusalem. And Jerusalem ain't in heaven. Okay? So we'll be reigning with him, working for him, cooking his meals, making his pies, and it's all going to be here on earth. So it's just as it is in the Hebrew wedding. Both we and those who precede us in death will rise up to meet him. We will go with him to the huppah, to his father's house, 7 weeks, 7 days, 7 years. I think it's going to be 7 years. I think it's going to be during the time of the birth pains, because he doesn't want his bride to experience that wrath. And according to the book of Revelation, we will accompany him from there to here. We have to understand these things in the context of the Hebrew people. If we just read these scriptures without taking into that context, we come up with all kinds of ideas that don't fit the scripture. One of those ideas is living forever in heaven. It just doesn't fit the scriptures. He's made a refuge for his people. That refuge is wherever he's going to be during that period of time. You know, that refuge may be here on earth. He may take and build his huppah someplace out in the desert. We used to believe it was in a place called Petra. But Angie and I went to Petra. And you don't want to spend 7 years in Petra. It's the most God-forsaken place on earth. And so I hope that's not it. If that's it, I may have second thoughts about marrying this guy. But no, not really. But he does make a refuge for his people. So with that, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. And I hope that we see that God is, there is something out there. And the reason I wanted to do this, really, is because we've talked a lot about here recently about some pretty bad times, okay? But we've got to present both sides of this picture. And there is a very bright side on this picture. But it requires something of us, and that is that we have to walk this way. And just as Noah walked that way, but who all was saved? His entire family. Yeah. So fathers, husbands, it's our job to take and ensure that we are providing this place of refuge and the chance to make it there for our families, our wives, and our children. Any comments, questions? Houston.
So just to add to what you were saying with everything a little bit, you know, it talks about